My name's Mark Burgess, if you don't know, and I teach at Kennedy Baptist College, and I'm a teacher, in theory, and I'm supposedly in the communication business, and every day my job involves me standing in front of 30 little humans, and I do something, and in theory, they hear what I've got to say and respond, and that's called teaching. But no, I can tell you, I have a problem with communication. Sometimes these 30 little humans don't listen to me. They don't understand me. And I don't really find out about that until way down the track when I test them. That's also called teaching. I remember doing a Year 7 camp down at Fairbridge. And I had 20 little Year 7 boys to mentor for a whole week. Sounds like hell on earth, and you'd be close to it. A well-known church came down, and they wanted to speak to the boys, and they sent their full youth team down to do this outreach, and they were trying to teach them about freedom, and particularly freedom in Christ. But it was quickly apparent to me when I asked them later on, back in the dormitory, what freedom meant to them, and they had no idea. I had no idea whatsoever, because they came back with things like, oh, God wants me to be the person that I want to be. God wants me to be the little champion. And that's not really what freedom is. And so it's communication. We have this problem. I have this problem in communication. I actually think God has the same problem. And the problem he has is us. He's been constantly speaking to humans for thousands of years, and we're hard of hearing. We're hard of hearing. We don't listen. And sometimes we don't listen because we don't want to listen. And sometimes we deliberately misunderstand God because we like it that way. We want to continue in the way that we're going because we're in control. God has also another problem in that he's still speaking to us here now in 2024 and 2,000 years later on from there, from his original message. Our culture and our language and our values are completely different to the culture and language of the values that, particularly in this story I'm going to do today. So today I've been given the very challenging passage in the book of John chapter 4, and you would have heard of this story if you've been in church any time for any amount of time. And I'm going to focus on verse 21 and 24, but for context's sake, we'll read from verse 7. So I found this a very challenging passage to prepare. Because I found that as I was preparing it, I would be writing some stuff and saying some things, and I would very quickly realise that I'm the chief of hypocrites for what I'm going to say today. I'm the chief of hypocrites. And it's been very, very challenging. But we'll give it a crack. We'll give it a crack. So John chapter 4 is a famous story of the woman from Samaria. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, a Jew, ask me for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Been centuries of conflict there, so there's a lot of racism going on there. Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's another sermon, by the way. That's an amazing concept if you want to study it. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." So he's giving her a word of knowledge, a direct word of knowledge, as the Son of God. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And there's another great sermon. God has another problem, and it's English. English, can I be a little bit teachery with you? English is a great language for description. It's got some fantastic adjectives. But when it comes to devotional language, it's pretty limited. So for instance, you would have heard that love is only love, but there are five Greek words for love. It's the same with worship. English only has this word worship, and Greek has five. So I'm not going to go through them, but the one at the top is the one that I want to focus on today, because that's the one used here in this passage, proskuneo. It means to bow down or to prostrate. And the Bible, or the New Testament in particular, will use that word 87% of the time when it comes to worship. 87% of the time use the word bow down when you're worshiping. Another problem is communicating to people like me who come from a particular church background, who believed in raising their hands and swinging from the chandeliers and shouts of joy and being expressed, a bit like a church full of Kirstens. Sorry, Kirsten, I apologise. But when people like me heard this message when I was growing up, and preachers would get up there and they would make some statements like, "You need to enter in," or "You need to get with the anointing," or move, step into the flow. Whatever that meant. So worshipping for me when I was growing up was like this. It meant like emotion. It meant passion, display. Is that what Jesus is actually saying to this woman? Worship, by definition, is what humans do when we understand that God is infinitely higher than us and who will demand an answer from us one day for our lives. And we are the people who voluntarily worship God now before the day where everybody, every human, will worship him in judgment. But we're also the ones that understand that worship is the only proper and right response of a human before an infinite God, who is their creator, who gives them the breath of life. John Orberg says, and I found this quote, it's amazing, "I need to worship because without it, I can forget that I have a big God beside me and live in fear. I need to worship because without it, I can forget his calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need to worship because without it, I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with blinders on. I need to worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence." Tell me if that is not the culture of our day. Worship sometimes looks like singing, like we've sung today, and it looks like singing sometimes. Sometimes it looks like raising our hands. Sometimes it looks like moving our body or clapping. But it also looks like prayer. It also looks like opening the Bible and actually studying the scripture. It also looks like giving our lives and sacrifice to God. And we can even just worship by sitting in silence and learning to hear from him, taking the time to close down all the noise and hear from him. So one thing I've learned is that over the years is that it can be all of those things. And sometimes I think Christians have got hung up on the how and the what of worship, and they've forgotten just to do it. I can't tell you how many times when I was going through Bible training, how many of my peers in this Pentecostal Bible college argued about worship, about the types of worship, about what songs you could sing, or what the Baptists were doing, or what the Catholics were not doing, or whatever. And I would participate in that, but it's not an argument that actually is correct, because they're forgetting that actually worship's about doing it. Worship's about just bowing our lives before God. Jesus in this passage is leading this woman to a more profound way of living life. We don't know why she's at the well in the middle of the day. We're not told that. We're not given her background story. But we do know that she had five husbands. She shacked up with someone. But we're not told the circumstance of those relationships. It's fair to say, given what we know about these sort of relationships today, that there's a lot of trauma and chaos going on in her life, that she would be embarrassed because of that. And it could be an embarrassment caused by her own actions, but it could be the embarrassment caused by actions of those husbands to her. We don't know that. But Jesus is actually not promising to remove that chaos. But he is promising her to offer a better way of life. The word used by Jesus here is actually quite important. When I prepared this message, I was blown away by the word proskuneo. Because in the ancient times, it was about a person coming before a king and bowing their whole body before that king. Literally bowing their whole body. Like you prostrate yourself and you wait for the king to give you his pleasure to rise again. It's this, you know, and we react to that because we're Westerners. And we're not from the East and we're not from Asia, and we don't like this because we think we're democratic, we think we're inclusive, we think we're all equal, and you know, it seems strange to us to have that being the picture of what Jesus is trying to say. But actually, it does happen quite a bit in the world today. I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations of this. This happened when I was last in Bangkok, which was like 6 years ago. And my late wife and I were sitting watching TV at night in Bangkok in our hotel. And this is the new Thai king. I don't know, I've forgotten what his name is, but he'd just been crowned. And if you ever want to read an interesting read, find out about his backstory. It's not now, but later on. It's very interesting chap. But one of the things they do when they install the Thai king is that people come and they prostrate themselves like this. And this woman here is actually his wife. It's his wife. So she's there prostrating, receiving adulation, giving her adulation to her husband, who happens to be the king of Thailand. Needless to say, when I suggested that Pauline, my wife, would do that to me, didn't go down well, didn't end well. So after I was received a thumping, I realised the error of my ways, and I apologised immensely for my impertinence. Another illustration comes from Thailand again, and this is a statue of the Buddha, and it's in a place called Khong Kaen in northern Thailand, and it's on top of a hill, and there's a beautiful lake around it. And how I came to be there is because I would take kids to Thailand from Australia, from Kennedy, to Thailand to do some mission work up there. And my friend Wendell, if you know Wendell, is a big gentle giant of a man. We would go together, and we'd take these kids to this statue, and we would sort of park the bus up the top of the hill, and then we'd get them all out and say, right, kids, you're going for a walk, and you're going down the steps, and the bus will meet us. And so what we don't tell them is that when they get down the bottom of the hill, is the bus didn't come and meet them, it's back up the hill, and so you have to go back up. And we'd congratulate ourselves on our brilliance at making kids go up and down a hill. And it was all very funny. But one of the things that brought to my mind this story was this word bowing down. Because I remember that in amongst all the kids, our kids going up and down, running up and down, and is that they'll be dodging people who were doing prostration on the stairs. And so I'm going to demonstrate what they were doing. So Wayne, you pay attention to this, buddy. Okay, and pay attention. This is what they were doing. They would walk up a stair. They would step up the stair like that, and then they'd bow down like this, and then they'd bow on the floor and go like that. Then they'd pray, and then they'd get up again. And this is where it gets tough for me. Wayne, watch this, buddy. Oh, see that? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, my knees now. Paul's not here, otherwise I would have used Paul. But they would do that for every step. Every step. And then they would go down again and do it again. And what they're seeking to do is get merit for heaven from Buddha. Aren't you thankful we're saved? And you don't have to do that? But actually, the reason why proskuneo is used, because Jesus is trying to tell us something about worship. He's trying to give us a picture of what worship looks like. It's about offering our lives to him. It's submission. We give up the running of our lives and we submit to him, whatever that means. Because that could look very differently in your circumstances to mine. But it's the offering of our lives to him. He's offering this poor woman a life of submission to God, where her problems are not immediately dealt with, but she gets a new perspective on them. As she as she worships, she sees her problems in the light of eternity, her heaven. Before, all she could see were her problems, her past. By worshipping, she can be lifted up and a new spirit of forgiveness come upon her. New life. Her past no longer controls her actions. But our culture says something completely different to that. You and I swim in a culture that screams at us all the time, you are unique. You're the sovereign individual over your own life. How dare God suggest that you give up something? I will love who I love. Follow your heart. Follow your passions. How dare God tell me to bow my will to anyone else but myself? We have people who sing lines like, I want it all, and I want it now. Did you like that, Sarah? That's great, wasn't it? Yeah. I should have been on X Factor. Our culture screams at us and says, how dare you, God, demand of us our worship? Demand of us our thought life. Demand of us our bodies. They're not our own. They're bought with a price, and they're his. But I'm hoping that you are here today because you've actually recognized that that's a lie. That's a deceit coming from the devil himself. You've run to God from that. You've seen the world has no clothes. It's naked and it's broken and it's doomed. And you have run from that and you're tired of that. And you've come here to the gospel and to Jesus. In fact, your people that sing back to Freddie Mercury, you can't have it all. And oh my word, it's a wrong thing to give it to me now. Man, if I had been given everything I had asked for as a 20-year-old, oh my word, that would not have been pretty. Jesus says to this woman, worship God in the Spirit. In my upbringing, that meant getting excited and engaging your emotions. It's a very emotional faith, Pentecostal churches. It's very emotional. It's very passionate. You're meant to get involved. And that's a good thing. I'm not criticizing that. That's a good thing. And sometimes it even meant speaking in tongues. So in the New Testament, I remember distinctly receiving the gift of tongues as an 18-year-old just driving a car. So I wasn't expecting it. I had prayed for it, but I wasn't expecting it. I definitely wasn't expecting it driving a car down the road. And it's been something I have gone back to on many occasions in my prayer life, in my worship. And I read the scriptures, and Paul says something similar. He says, I speak in tongues more than you all. So if you believe it's the same spirit today as then, it must mean that it's theoretically possible for you to be blessed with tongues. But I also know that I know people personally, in my own family, my own mother was a beautiful Pentecostal lady who was used by the Spirit in many other ways, but went to her grave never speaking in tongues. So I'm not one of those that says you must speak in tongues. Sometimes being in the Spirit, worshipping in the Spirit, meant laughing. I've seen people rolling on the floor laughing. In one memorable night at a Pentecostal church somewhere, I saw the pastor of a church barking like a dog. Now, I wouldn't suggest that. If you see Michael barking like a dog, I probably said you need to get him checked out. And you know, I've become more aware along as I go that some churches, there's a wisdom in the way other churches do worship. My friend Wendell, as I said, is an Anglican, and he tells me about the prayer book and how beautiful the language is. And some of the prayers are amazing in the prayer book. And I've come to appreciate that over my time. How would the woman at the well understood Jesus' words? She would have felt the wind blow on her body and wind blowing out of her body. So for her, that's God blowing in her and breath going out. So it's God, it's the spirit. She would have called it something like pneuma. We call pneuma spirit. It's the same thing. She would have thought worship was actually prostration, bowing down at a particular place. It's called Mount Gerizim. I have not a picture of it, but it's there. Trust me, it's there. They've excavated the temple. It's there. She would have gone to that temple and bowed down to God, prostrated herself like I showed you on the floor on there. And then this prophet from Nazareth comes along and completely rocks the world, because he says this: you shall neither worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Now, in the context of what she, her world, that's a radical statement for her to, him to make. Because location is not important. Jesus is important. He's the one who is the location of worship now. So that means for you and I that we can be anywhere and we can worship. Like, you don't have to come on Sunday morning for worship. You can actually do it at home. You can do it driving your car. You can do it walking the dog. You can anywhere. Graham Kendrick says about worship that it's often misunderstood that it's something that comes upon you. But it's actually more like an act of your will to serve and obey Jesus. And so it's an act of the will. So that means that not only is location not important, it also means that you have to choose to do it. It's a choice. Then Jesus says something else that's really important. So not only has he said worship in the spirit, now he's going to say worship in truth. So what does that mean? Well, again, going back to my Pentecostal roots, they would say, oh, that's the Bible. That's when you come and you get teaching, you receive teaching, you are worshiping in truth. And that's sometimes some Baptist churches I've been involved that they've slipped into that thinking as well. But the word actually is more like honesty. It's more about being a person of worshiping God with integrity. We would use the word worshiping without two faces, an external one and an internal one. Being honest with ourselves. Because it's possible, and this is what so challenged me about this whole concept, it's possible for me to have an external face on that is completely the opposite of what's going on in here. Like, am I the only person who's done this? Am I the only person who's done this in this room? I don't think I am, because you're all humans and you've done something like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And I'm looking around at just about everybody else, and there's a total disconnect between what I'm singing and what's going on. in here. Or even worse, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Boy, wino is really annoying me, and I don't like being around him, but I will keep singing the song because that's what's expected of me. You see, there's a difference between the external and what's happening on here. And I found this very, very challenging because I can be so delusional when I worship him. Delusional to think that I'm doing the worship of God, and my mind in particular is completely the opposite direction away from there. I'm sure you've never done that, by the way. It's only me. So I'll just preach to myself. Thankfully, the Bible has a story for that. The Bible has a story for that that I go to quite a bit. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 6. You see, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is a prophet. And by Isaiah chapter 6, he's already had five prophecies that have gone before. So we come to this chapter 6, and he comes into the temple of God, and he's already an established name. He's not a new Christian. He's a priest. He's a prophet, even better than that. And he comes into the temple of God, and God actually shows up face to face. And what I find really interesting is what Isaiah feels. He is completely undone. Can you go to the next slide, please, mate? Can you go to the next slide, please? I'm not going to read it all, but I've highlighted the one I want to focus on. He is completely undone by the presence of God. And yet he is not a new Christian. He is not someone who hasn't been used by God before. What's he say? Woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I feel like that when I'm worshiping at times. I feel like that. I know that sometimes I have come to this church and I have put my hands up and I have sung and I'm just doing the actions. I'm just doing the motions. And I've forgotten that I'm actually coming before the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what challenged me. Of course, you never have done that yourself, so it's just me. So I'm just, I'm outing myself. But thankfully, Isaiah 6 gives us the hope for people like me. Can you go to the next slide, please? What does God do? He takes a coal from the altar of his presence and he touches the coal to the prophet's lip and he says, you're clean. You're clean. It's covered. It's atonement. Your sin is taken away. What a God! What a God. This is what Jesus is saying to her. If you're going to worship me, be honest, and I will heal you. I will atone for you. I will cover it. Sorry, I got emotional, Sarah. Is that okay? Okay. What shall I say then? This is a call to me, and it's a call to you as well. Because tell me if you don't recognize the world, description of the world that I'm going to give you. The world I live in is like a machine that spins off endless distractions. Some of them interesting, some of them profound, some of them trivial. Mostly they're mind-numbingly pointless and dull. People constantly are screaming at me, "Look at me, look at me, look at this product that will change your life." Jesus says to you and I, "Look at me. Look at me." YouTube provides endless trivialities parading around a series that I could waste my life with. Jesus says, "Worship me, and I will show you real life." Dare I suggest your family members can do this to you? "Look at me. Look at me. I need you. Please do something for me." And you end up playing a game of whack-a-mole. Whack, whack, whack. Putting out spot fires all over the place. Jesus says to you and I, "Give them over to me and to sort out." Sometimes you can tell yourself that you are this, or you are not good enough, or you're this, or look, and you can give you the false, you can tell false things about yourself. World events can frighten me. You watch the news and you see places like Gaza burning. Ukraine may fall in any day. China may invade Taiwan, and bam, bam, there's more. And it just keeps going on and on and on. Jesus says, "Don't worry about that. Worship me, and you know, these last days will sort of sort itself out." Death scares me. More like the process of death. I've been around death a few times in the last 5 years. It scares me. Jesus says, "Worship me, even to your last breath." And you know what? After you've taken your last breath, I'll still be there. We've been progressing through a series called A Flame. And a flame is like, it's trading on the metaphor of fire. Fire being something that can empower you and indwell you. So the message is like ultimately that the Holy Spirit is available to empower you and indwell you afresh. John the Baptist says about Jesus something similar. In Matthew 3:11, he says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So fire is this thing that consumes and it turns energy into heat. It can destroy, but it can also be very welcoming. Who hasn't enjoyed a campfire on a cold night? Well, not me personally, because I hate camping, but I have heard other people like it. Sometimes it's comforting, sometimes it's dangerous. The writer of Hebrews calls God an all-consuming fire. I think he's trading on that image of fire a little bit. That yes, he's comforting, but you don't want to mess with his presence. You don't want to mess with him. And I think to be a flame, we want to ask ourselves some questions. Do we want to be changed? Or are we happy with where we are in God? Are we comfortable? Are we still wanting to be in control? And am I doing the sort of things that mean I still want to be in control? Am I still, like, not allowing myself to explore the full range of what the Holy Spirit may have for me and my life? Because I think what the Holy Spirit wants more from us than that. This is what I really love about my Pentecostal background, is that there were people constantly challenging me to experience more from God. And sure, it got weird. I understand it got really weird at times. But I still look back on my background and think, I appreciated the people and the pastors who had come along as a young man and challenge me to expect more from God. Expect more from the Holy Spirit. In closing, can I introduce you to a man who you cannot possibly know because he's dead. He died 5 years ago, but I met him in one of my trips to Thailand with my friend Wendell. His name is Tinto, and as you can see, he's pretty frail there. He's very, very frail. At the age of 7, this man contracted Hansen's disease, which used to be called leprosy. And back then, in Thailand, in the 1940s and 50s, when he was a young man, or a young person, that meant isolation. In, like, literally the middle of nowhere. Like it's like putting people out in muck and boodin. And they were expected just to lead their lives as best they can, deserted by the world, deserted by society. Family would cut them off because they didn't want to get exposed to the disease. And they led lives of, like, this quiet desperation until the inevitable happened. And the inevitable is, like, with leprosy, you lose the ability to feel. So eventually you would injure yourself and you wouldn't know that you've injured yourself. And so your fingers would start rotting and they'd fall off. Same with your toes, same with your earlobes, same with your nose cartilage. And eventually you'd go blind because your blink action is automatic. Your brain is telling your eyelids to blink. But in a leper patient, there's not that command. They don't blink. So consequently, their eyes dry out and they become infected. And Tinto was blind. He never had a job or a career. No one wants to employ a leper. He never had a family. No one wants to marry a leper. He never had any money. The only house he ever had was that crude shack you see there that was built by him and some charity. But somewhere along the line, Tinto was introduced to Christ, to Jesus. And so when I knew him as an old man, he had a lifetime of practicing the worshipping God and Spirit and truth. And you could feel the Holy Spirit all over him. Have you met people like that? I met him by taking Australian students who would go and help him. So these two up here are Australian students. And they're volunteers. They're volunteers, and we definitely couldn't do it nowadays with the amount of risk assessment documents I'd have to fill out on one of these. But those two girls are about to wash his hands. Because one of the things you need to do is wash their hands quite regularly because of infection. and they're going to wash his hands and feet and do cleaning up work. Could never do it now. I couldn't imagine the document I'd have to write. You know, the first time I met him, he reached out his stump of a hand like this. It had no fingers on, and he just rested his hand like that and he prayed for me. And he blessed me. And he prophesied over my life. So this man had had this terrible life and I had had this easy life of comfort and luxury here. And he's blessing me. He's praying for me. He never once in my time that I knew him expressed any sort of despair or complaint. His body had completely failed him. He never said, "Why me?" What I saw was a man who constantly was blessing people, praying for them, prophesying over them, encouraging them. Where do you get that from? The world doesn't give you that. There's nothing in the world that gives you that. All they want to do is take stuff from you. That comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling you, filling your life, overwhelming your life, filling your life with love and peace and joy. And I'll finish with the words of Jesus in John chapter 4. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. He says must. We don't get an option on worshipping Jesus. We don't get an out clause on that. We don't get it. It's not up for debate. We don't get a General Assembly point of order on that. I would love for you to spend some time this week worshipping, doing it. And, you know, it could mean repentance like I've been through and going through, or it could be singing, or it could be silence, or it could be sitting out with your favourite, the Bible in your hand and looking at the birds and hearing the whatever. I can guarantee it probably doesn't mean watching another YouTube sermon or another YouTube explainer video about what worship is all about. It does mean spending some quality time with him. May God bless you.